Our Old Testament lesson is out of Numbers chapter 23, beginning at verse 16. This is within the story of Balaam and Balak. Remember the prophet Balaam, who had a donkey who would go no further lest he be slayed by the angel's sword, and God opened the donkey's mouth to speak to the dumb prophet Balaam because he was going off to curse God's people. God said, "You'll speak what I say." Balak was the king of Moab. He saw these Israelites coming out of Egypt, coming up to the promised land, and he wanted them cursed because he was afraid of them, thought they would destroy them. We pick up the story in Numbers chapter 23, verse 16. "Then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak.' So he came to him, and there he was standing by his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab were with him, and Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' Then he took up his oracle and said, 'Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received command to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain.' Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all.' So Balaam answered and said to Balak, 'Did I not tell you, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do?' Then Balak said to Balaam, 'Please come, I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there.' So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, 'Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams.' And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on every altar. Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for the gospel lesson from 1 John chapter 5, beginning. And I actually want to begin at verse 1. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. God is not a man that he should lie. Think of that as we read here through 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Heavenly Father, our loving God, we do ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would be present among us as our teacher and helper now, that you would work in the hearts of each one here, open our ears to hear, open our hearts to believe. Convict us of our sins. Comfort us, Lord, where we are hurting. Lord, do not let us leave hard-hearted or complacent, but burn in us, we pray, with your word now. For without you, we are nothing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Who are you going to believe? A lot of people have answers, or so they say today. Who are you going to believe? We've seen in the last 3 weeks, as we've been in 1 John 4, that love is one of the central themes of 1 John. And of course, he's known as the disciple of love. But John is equally concerned about faith and hope, or in terms of verses 4 and 5 here of chapter 5. He's concerned about faith and victory. John uses the verb believe 10 times in his letter. And half of those 10 times, 5 of them, come in chapter 5 here at the end. Look back with me. Chapter 5. I want to read verses 4 and 5 again. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The content of the faith which makes us victors over the world, victors over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the faith, the content of that faith that makes us victors over the world is this truth, verse 6, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. They say, well, that seems like a no-brainer to Christians who confess faith in Jesus. Of course we believe that. But I want you just for a moment to think back to the time here where John's writing these letters to the churches. And during that time, there were false teachers like Corinthians, and the Gnostics, and particularly the Judaizers. Jews who were outright denying this truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Teaching that not Jesus is the Son of God, but rather teaching that Jesus was just the natural son of Joseph and Mary. And John calls them antichrists. And he says they're already in the world teaching these false things about Jesus. And they were saying that he was the natural son of Joseph, but somewhere, probably at his baptism, this eternal Christ part joined with this natural person who was born of Joseph and Mary. And it came together there at the baptism of Christ. But that eternal Christ part left Jesus before he was hung on the cross. The person who died on the cross, that Jesus of Nazareth, was just a mere man. Now, what's interesting about that false teaching of that time, clear back in the days of John, it's not a lot different than a lot of false teaching today. In fact, just this past week, I was thumbing through a book on Islam that I'd had in seminary, I was taught in seminary. One of the articles of faith in Islam is that Jesus, yes, he's a great prophet, but Jesus, this God, wasn't God on the cross. The God part left before he died on the cross. They can't conceive of God dying on the cross. Well, this was the teaching that was going on, that John is fighting with these letters. He's saying, no, this is not true. The one I witnessed to you is not just a man who was born of Joseph and Mary. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And to deny the Son is to deny the Father. You have no God if you have a denial of the Son. Deny that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, to deny that he became God, to say that he just came God for a time, you know, between the baptism but before his death, but that's denying Jesus once for all atonement for sins. We're still dead in our sins. And like I say, these heresies are still taught in many sects and false religions today. So who are you going to believe? Or if we ask the question that Pilate mockingly asked of Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? John has witnessed, and we see this in the very first verses of this letter, he's witnessed to us, as well as the other apostles, they've witnessed of hearing, of seeing, and of actually handling the Word of Life. The Son of God. Jesus the Christ. But now as we come to the end of the letter, he doesn't repeat that. He says, now I want you to listen to the witness of God. This was our witness. I want you to listen to the witness of God. So that's the theme here in verses 6 through 13, the witness of God of his Son. Let's begin there with this point one there in your outline. God's three witnesses testify to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So because these false teachers were denying this truth, John now tells us in verse 6 that this one is the one who came by water and blood. Not just by water alone, he says. That's what Carinthus and Muhammad and other false teachers and the Judaizers would say. Oh, he came by water alone. No, he came by water and blood. And those two things together are important. And who testifies of that is the Spirit himself. And the Spirit is truth. 1 John chapter 5 emphasizes the witness that supports the faith. And John uses this word witness as a verb 7 times in his whole letter. 5 of them are right here in verses 6 through 10. It's a real strong section on witness. And then the noun is, you know, if you're being a witness on a stand, you're going to be the witness. That noun is used in chapter 5 6 times here in our verses this morning. So we have like 11 uses of the verb and noun witness. Sometimes it's translated testimony, sometimes it's translated witness, but it's all that same word, just verb or noun form. And in God's law, way back with the days of Moses, God gave a law that the way you affirm whether something is true or not is if you have 2 or 3 witnesses. You don't just believe the voice of one. You have to have 2 or 3 to confirm or affirm a matter. Well, God adheres to his own law. So he presents 3 witnesses here, water, blood, and spirit, to testify. And it's connected to this great love section because belief in God's testimony concerning Jesus is necessary if the church is going to be a community that loves. Loves the way John says we should love. Our faith has to be right if our love is going to be right. So point A, three ways, water, blood, and spirit, typify, not testify, but typify that Jesus Christ came. It also testifies, but a type is something that pictures or symbolizes something else. And water and blood, John says, this is he who came by water and blood. Well, water and blood are types of Christ in Scripture. We can see pictures of Christ in the Old Testament in water and blood. We can see him in that way in the New Testament. One way, so I'm going to give you three ways. There may be many ways, but one way, water, blood, and the Spirit typify Christ, that he's the real substance of all the shadows of the law. One way is through the bloody Passover lamb and the watery Red Sea crossing. That story of being delivered from Egypt is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, over and over in the Psalms, over and over in the prophets. It's a picture of redemption. They were delivered from slavery, but it's a picture of being delivered from sin and death. And so those stories there in Exodus 12, 13, and 14, where the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn, except you killed that lamb and put the blood up on the doorposts and lintels, then the death angel would pass over you. And so there was that bloody lamb, but it pictured Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment, the bloody Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. It's by his blood we're cleansed. And John says that back in chapter 1, verse 7. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, that cleanses us from all sin. It's not by how good we live according to his law, how faithful we come to church, how nice we are to people. It's by believing in Jesus who died, and his blood cleanses us from all sin. So that bloody lamb was a picture, but also crossing the Red Sea. Remember, they were told, okay, get out of Egypt. But then God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he chases them. And now their backs are up against the Red Sea. It's drown or be destroyed by Pharaoh's armies. But the Spirit of God intervened in the form of a big glory cloud that came between them. And then God opened the waters and he delivered his people. And our God is the giver of the water of life, and he's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit upon his people to lead us through life as he led those children through the wilderness. And so that's one way that water and blood and spirit typify Christ. A second way that water, blood, and spirit typify that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who came, is by baptism. Now, baptism, we think of baptism, we think of water. But do you think of baptism when you think of blood? Well, in the ministry of Jesus, we should. Because Jesus' ministry on earth, when he came this first time, his ministry on earth was framed by two baptisms. His ministry began by that watery baptism when John baptized him in the Jordan and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and the Spirit of God came down upon him. But what was the other baptism at the end of his ministry? That was the bloody one. That was the bloody baptism of his death on the cross. And I want you to turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 38. Because we're not just making this up because we think it sounds good. But that's how Jesus refers to his death. In Mark 10, 38, he's talking to James and John who want special privileges in the kingdom. And Jesus said, in Mark 10, 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able," he says, "to drink the cup that I drink? And to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to send the right or the left hand, that's not mine to give." But it's understood that Jesus is referring to his death there. And yes, the disciples had to witness with their lives unto death as Jesus, but Jesus is talking about is baptism unto death. He had a watery baptism at the beginning of his ministry. He had a bloody baptism at the end of his ministry. And you know what's interesting is that his water baptism points to his bloody baptism, and that's true for all of us. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us a special thing about baptism. When we're baptized, he says, therefore we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our baptism, when we baptize a person in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was a looking back at the bloody baptism of Christ. But it's not just looking back, it's also saying, you're united with Jesus in his death. And you're united with Jesus in his resurrection. And our baptism doesn't point back to that, but it also points forward to walking in newness of life, walking in the Holy Spirit, keeping step with the Spirit, as it's said in Galatians. We've been raised. We're alive in God now. So walk in God. Walk in the Holy Spirit as Jesus did out of the Jordan River. So Jesus was testified of as being the Son of God there at his watery baptism. The Trinity convened. Jesus is in the water. The Father's booming from heaven. This is my beloved Son. The Spirit's descending upon him. And it's all affirming that this Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Now, what's interesting is the Jews could handle that much of it. They could handle that. They wanted a Messiah who was anointed with the Spirit. They wanted a Messiah who heard voices from heaven. They wanted a Messiah who would do great signs and wonders, empowered by God. And that's what Jesus did. But then there's that other baptism at the end, the bloody one, the cross. That wasn't acceptable to the Jews. That wasn't their notion of what Messiah should be, what the Christ should be. No, that's not good because there's no voice from heaven. There's just the anguished cries of this Jesus about being forsaken by God. That there's no Spirit descending. There's just this loser up on this cross dying a miserable death at the hands of pagan Romans, Gentiles, dogs. That they couldn't accept that as a messianic baptism. They could accept Christ coming by water and Spirit, but they couldn't accept him coming by blood. The false teachers could accept Jesus as coming by water, but not him coming by blood. But that Jesus is the Son of God. The water baptism and the bloody baptism affirm that, and the Spirit's work in him and through him, that he is the Son of God. And there at that watery baptism, yes, there was that ecstatic moment where the Spirit descends and fills them, where the voice comes from heaven. And then in death, there is that slow death of crucifixion. So you have that ecstatic moment, that slow agony. And that really is an insight into our experience as believers. We're to follow and imitate Jesus as well as believe in him who came by water and blood. There are times when we have moments of spiritual ecstasy. There really are. The Spirit is not a misty vapor or something. He's the living God. And he does fill us. And he does move us. And he does impress us to do things. And he does lead us. And he does convict us. And he does comfort us. And he does speak to us. And he does help us. And there are ecstatic moments, spiritual ecstatic moments, because of God's Spirit in us. But the Christian life, even as we say there in that, what is sanctification? The Christian life is also a call to dying, to sin. And sometimes it's a slow agony. And we may even be called to be witnesses with our own blood. That word witness that we read here in 1 John 5, it's a Greek word that sounds and looks like our English word martyr, because that's where we get the word martyr from. many saints have sealed their testimony that they believe in Jesus by their own blood. And they have become martyrs. And that may be a calling that we have. Many Christians still today in this world are called to that. We might have these spiritual moments of ecstasy, but that's not all the Christian life. There's also this other part that's slow as we are moving through life. So, there's the picture of the old Passover bloody lamb and the watery deliverance through the Red Sea. There's these bloody pictures and the watery pictures of baptism in Christ's life. A third way that John is likely referring here to Jesus by water, by blood, and the Spirit bearing witness is at the moment of Jesus' death. Now, we've talked a bit about that, but turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John in his Gospel reports some things, witnesses some things that some of the other Gospel writers don't. Look at John 19. Let's begin at verse 30. So this is Jesus on the cross. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Look at verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, has witnessed, and his testimony or his witness is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. So it's really interesting that all these words that John is using over back here in his letter to the churches about the witness that God has of his Son in water, blood, and spirit, now they're all tied here in the death of Christ in this moment. At the very moment he expires. At that moment, we're told there in verse 30, as Jesus died, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And from what I've read, that's unusual in crucifixion. It was full control. He bowed his head. There was no jerking and all the things that would go. No, he just bows his head and he gave up his spirit. In fact, that phrase, gave up, can be translated, he handed over his spirit. He handed it over. Now, we use that phrase as a metaphor for death. He gave up his spirit, gave up the ghost, or so forth. And yes, it has that metaphor. But the wording suggests that he's passing on the spirit. And that's what he promised the disciples before he was arrested. I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I'm going to bring myself to you in the form of the Spirit, the Helper, the Comforter, the Paraclete. So here he is in this word picture. He gave up. He's handing over. He's passing on his spirit. And that was there's a really neat fulfillment right there at the moment of the cross. It's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 39, but it says, when the centurion saw how he died, he said, truly, this man was the son of Joseph. No, he didn't say that. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Which is the same thing that John is saying back here, that God's testifying that this one who came by water and blood and is witnessed by the Spirit, this one's the Son of God. Well, here he's passing over his Spirit, handing it out, diffusing it at his death, and immediately one is converted and regenerated by the Spirit of God. Remember Jesus told the story about old wine and old wineskins, new wineskins? Well, that analogy seems to fit. You've got the Spirit here bursting out of the Spirit-filled Messiah on the cross. But he needs to fill something. He can't fill old wineskins, old dead people dead in their sins and iniquities, because they'll burst with the new wine of the Spirit. So he changes them. And he takes a centurion and he turns them into a new wineskin. Truly, this man was the Son of God, and the Spirit fills him. The new wine just fills him because Christ passes over, hands over, gives up his Spirit, and diffuses him. So on the cross, we have Jesus flowing with the life-giving Spirit. But what we usually think of is him flowing with the blood and water, because when the soldier pierces his side to see if he's dead, immediately flow out blood and water. And we're reminded how blood, the blood of Christ, is the remission of our sins. Water, we have the picture of water over and over in Scripture being the cleansing washing, of regeneration. These are witnesses, my friends, to the identity of Jesus, that He's the new Adam. He's the head of a new, beautiful race of mankind called the church, the redeemed of the Lord. And if I might say this, and I don't mean this in any blasphemous way, he's the new Eve who gives birth. Remember, it's out of Adam that Eve comes. Well, here out of his side, he's giving birth, as it were, to this new holy nation called the church. Augustus Toplady speaks of that in his song, Rock of Ages. I think we'll sing that later. But out of his riven side there flowed this double witness. And he births a new people. The life of Jesus is not confined to himself. It flows out to us. So let's go on, though, to point B there from these three types and pictures. Well, how? How does the water, blood, and spirit continue to bear witness of Jesus? There's a difference in verse 6 at the beginning to the second part. Because at the beginning it uses a past tense. This is he who came by water and blood. But at the end it says it's the Spirit who bears, continuous present tense, who bears witness. So how does the water, blood, and the Spirit continue to bear witness of Jesus? It's not just an old picture back there. There's still this ongoing witness. Now, when I read the scripture this morning, if you have a King James or a New King James Bible, you'll notice I left some words out of verse 7 and 8. It says, "For there are three that bear witness." It would say in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. "And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." There's an interesting story about part of those verses. In verse 7, where it says, starting with "in heaven," and down to verse 8, where it ends, "on earth." That part was added by Erasmus. Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther. He had translated the Latin scriptures back into the Greek, using the Greek, and that's where we get our translations today, by and large. But in his early translations, the first couple copies, those words weren't in his translation. And he was told, you need to put those in by the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. You need to put those words in. He says, well, if somebody could show me a manuscript where they're in, then I would do that. But he hadn't had them in the manuscripts. Oddly enough, somebody then produced a manuscript. And so then he put them in. What's interesting is they aren't old manuscripts. They're manuscripts more dated to Erasmus' time. And so there's great debate whether these words really belong there or not. One thing that's very interesting and thoughtful about this whole question, should this verse be in here, that seems to clearly declare the triune God, Father, Word, and Holy Spirit. Well, if you remember back in church history to the 300s, the Council of Nicaea, where they were fighting over, is Jesus Christ God, or was he just man? And Arius and Athanasius were having this contention in the Council of Nicaea. None of those Greek fathers, the churchmen, ever appealed to these verses. Of course, the reason is they didn't have them in their copies of the Scripture. They appealed to many things, and there are many statements in the Scripture that tells us there's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit, and yet God is one. The Lord, our God, is one God. But they didn't appeal to these. I don't want to spend any more time with that. I'm just sharing that. We're going to deal with the first part of 7 connected to 8. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. These three agree as one, and they agree in a continuing present way. So what is John talking about? What is this continuing work of the Spirit, and how is he using, long after Christ's death, long after Christ's resurrection, long after Jesus has ascended into heaven and is now sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, what is the Spirit right now doing in a continuous way to bear witness of Jesus with water and blood that he is the Son of God. Well, he does it through these two things that Jesus said we should do, called baptism and the Lord's Supper. The water of baptism and the bloody Lord's Supper. Now you say, I understand the water of baptism, but how does blood refer to the Lord's Supper? Well, blood refers to the Lord's Supper in a covenantal way, much like John is speaking covenantally here with witnesses. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 28, where Jesus was at the Passover, and he took the bread and broke it and said, this is my body. But then he took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus was changing things there. This is the new covenant in my blood. And John's using the word blood in a whole way to describe the Lord's Supper. Not that it's all bloody, not that we're drinking the literal blood of Jesus, but referring to that. These two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are made effectual by the Holy Spirit in a continuing witness to Jesus. Baptism testifies that Jesus is Lord. All authority belongs to him in heaven and earth. Therefore, we go out and we baptize nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things. The Lord's Supper, do as often as you would, and it testifies. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ. Continuing witnesses. The Spirit bears this witness. They're effective. Now, how does the Spirit make these effectual witnesses? Many Christians come and they just think, oh, it's some water, it's just some bread, and it's just a cup of wine. Just a meaningless ritual. Well, it's not. We're told in Scripture how God uses these things to seal, not just to signify, but to seal his word of promise to us. They are God-appointed. You ever wonder why every Sunday we read those words, do this in remembrance of me? And we read it out of Corinthians 11, or we read out one of the Gospels, and I trust you don't check out when we're reading those words. We call them the words of institution because God, the Son, said do this. It's a church tradition, but it's a church tradition based on God himself, Jesus, telling us to do this. And so we do it. It's effectual because he's mediating those signs through the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. It's not the mystery of the Roman church that says, well, that bread becomes the body of Christ. And that cup becomes the blood of Christ. It's not that kind of mystery. We don't believe that. But we do believe that the Lord of heaven is spiritually present. And he's mediating this. It's not just the pastor who's up here doing this and saying some words. That's the mystery of it. God Almighty has put us in his magical world. And I don't mean hocus pocus, although I kind of do. Hocus pocus actually comes from the Latin, this is my body, this is my blood. So that whole idea of magic comes out of the Lord's Supper. But it's not that it changes, but God mysteriously works in his people and in his world through these things. I don't understand it. I don't understand it any more than I understand the incarnation of God fully becoming man and being fully God. I don't understand that. I don't understand the Trinity, that there is one God and yet there is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't understand it, but I believe it because God says it. So there's something happening. When we apply water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is something happening. When we do this in remembrance of Christ and break this bread and drink this cup, they witness that God works in bringing life from death as he brought Jesus from the grave, as he does in saving every one of us because we're told that we're dead in trespasses and sins, but the Spirit regenerates us. And these things are means of God's grace to show us that and to live this victorious life. Who are you going to believe? Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. The question isn't simply what is truth, the question is who is truth. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has this greater witness of God in himself. He who does not believe God has made God a liar because he's not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. But the interesting thing is, even though a person doesn't believe God or his witnesses, and therefore he's making God a liar, it doesn't change who God really is. Look back at verse 6 at the very end. And it's the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So men can do all their little atheistic exercises and say there's no God and don't believe in Jesus and basically try to make God a liar and the Bible a false lie. It doesn't matter. God is truth. The Spirit is truth. We need to believe that. We need to adhere to that. The Spirit's witness is the Spirit is the witness of God. That's why it's greater. What's interesting, John's saying there in verse 9, who are you going to believe? You know, in a court of law, settling disputes, whatever. If we hear corroborating evidence, if we hear of 1, 2, 3 different witnesses saying the same thing, we believe it. He says, well, that's something. Now let's reason from the lesser to the greater. Well, the witness of God's greater, and he has his witnesses. And God doesn't lie. Remember that story with Balaam and Balaam? God doesn't lie or repent. He doesn't turn away from his words and his promises. So how can we refuse this great witness of God who's given us the Spirit of truth to testify of the Son who is truth? God deserves to be believed much more than men. Why do we put such stock in what men say? We have no faith in God, John says, except by believing in Christ. We might ask, well, why does God commend faith so much? Why is that such a big deal? Why does he condemn unbelief so severely? Because it rightly places the glory where it ought to be. It's like we read there in the story of Balaam again. You see what happens, and he exclaims, and this is what God has done. Well, that's what's true in every salvation of any individual. This is what God has done. You say he received him by faith, but we're told that we're saved by grace by faith. It is a gift of God. Even faith is a gift of God, so that our boasting is in the Lord, and our boasting isn't in us doing what we think we're doing to grab hold of Jesus. Now, there's nothing there for man to hang on to except to hang on to God who loves us. Well, let's move on to the second point. We're going to go through this one quickly. But it brings us to this whole issue that God's witness to us is that eternal life which is only given to us in His Son Jesus. Only given to us in His Son Jesus. Verse 11, this is the testimony or this is the witness that God has given us eternal life. That's the testimony, that's the witness. And this life is in His Son. Now there under point A, not everyone will enjoy heavenly bliss forever when they die. Only believers. Let's read verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's just that clear cut. There's no neutrality, no middle ground. You're either for or against. You either have the Son and have life or you don't. That's why Jesus says so exclusively, no man comes to the Father but by me. But I wrote that point A in a different way. I didn't say not everyone will enjoy eternal life or have eternal life. I wrote it, not everyone will enjoy heavenly bliss forever when they die. Only believers. Only those who believe God's witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood and have the Son. And by having the Son, we know that means believing. As we read the rest of these verses, as we read John's gospel, that whoever believes in him has everlasting life. So they're all connected. If we don't have the Son, then we don't have life at all. only believers have this life. But I put it, they won't enjoy heavenly bliss. What is eternal life? Well, eternal life sounds like life that never ends, right? Just keeps going. Keeps going and going and going. And that's true. Eternal life just keeps going. But that might be a drag for some. Life that just doesn't end. If you have cancer, if you have back pain, leg pain, if you have a family member who's rejected you, if you have a beloved one who doesn't love the Lord, you know, just living forever, that could be a drag. That doesn't sound like something so great, eternal life. Eternal life is not just a life of endless duration. It is a life of endless duration, but it's not just a life of endless duration. Jesus said in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, even Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Jesus says eternal life consists in knowing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a fuller way, in a greater way. And he's describing it as a quality of life, not just a quantity of life. It lasts forever, but it is forever enjoyable life in the presence of the Word of life, in the Spirit of truth, in the God who is love. And all I can say is that that's a life that's beyond our comprehension. It is everything good. It is everything joy. It is everything love. It is everything peace. It is everything that is indescribably above all we can think or ask. And it doesn't end. Now, many people don't enjoy life right now because death looms in their mind. The fact that death comes makes some people frantic. I've become a reader of some of Nathan Wilson, N.D. Wilson's books recently, and I like his take on this. He says, "We are living to die. We are living to die. We're on a journey to get to death. Because when we have the Son of God, we have eternal life, and death is just a moment in life. Death is not the end, we know that, but death is just a door, a gateway to be transformed, renewed life beyond anything we can ask or imagine. Death is incorporated as just an experience of life. It's part of it." Now, having said that, And Wilson having saying that death is, you know, we're living to die, he and I and John and anyone else, we are not talking about some morbid view of this life, not in the least. That, yeah, I just can't wait to die. No, it's not that at all. Not at it, a bit. Those who have the Son, look at verse 12 again. Those who have the Son have, it doesn't say have eternal life there in verse 12, does it? Now, clearly he's talking about eternal life, but it doesn't say that. He says, those who have the Son have life. Jesus says, they have life now, and they have it more abundantly. And I believe John's saying the same thing. We've got the big one. We've got the eternal life in the Son. But we've got life, too. Are any of you familiar with Fiddler on the Roof? That's one of my favorite musicals. I like the score, the musical score. Tavia, he's got all kinds of troubles. There's one time in his story, though, where he sings that song, "I love life. I love life." And life is good. We're supposed to love life. We're not supposed to be those who are so frantic and frustrated because we have so much to do and not enough time to do it, so much to accomplish, but time goes marching on. I mean, some people live for Friday and they groan on Monday. Some people live for 5 p.m. each day and they can't get out of bed in the morning. They just hate the mornings. Some people live with a to-do list and, you know, the goal is to be able to scratch it off at each day. But that's not the sum total of life. God wants us to enjoy life. He wants us to work hard, but he's given us so many gifts. We need to rise up in the morning and be thankful to God for all his gift of life. The gift of family, the gift of love, the gift of work, the gift of problems. Because God would have us go through problems and learn to grow through those and understand, be creative and solve these things. You know, gift of money. We just go on, the gift of food, the gift of friendship, on and on and on we could go. But it's all about one's outlook. Do we have the sun? We've got life. If we don't have the sun, life is a drag. If you live in fear of death, if you live in a frantic race, if that describes your lifestyle, you know, if you're trying to beat death before it comes knocking, you're not really living at all. Those who have the sun have life now. And it doesn't stop with that brief little interruption called death. There is a great cause for worry for those who don't have the sun, for those who are unbelievers. They don't live now, and they have nothing to live for and certainly nothing to die for. It's all misery outside of Jesus. Last point. John's written why? He's written his witness for believers to have assurance of eternal life. Verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. You don't have to sit and worry about it. You received the Lord by faith. He's adopted you into His family. God is the God of love. He's given you these witnesses. Be assured. Don't be fretful. This assurance certainly comes from a clear intellectual understanding, and God would have us have that, but it also comes with the heart. He assures us in our heart, with the whole man. He assures us that you are His and He is yours. He would have you know a full sense of well-being. That's part of the work of the Holy Spirit. Cling to the Son, who is witnessed by the Spirit, the water, and blood. Cling to the Son and enjoy life and love in Him now. Look ahead to a life that will never end. It's all good. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us not all the answers, but enough to have assurance. Oh, our faith is imperfect, but enough to know we have the Son. We don't love perfectly, but You've given us enough demonstration of Your love and shown us how to love that we know we're born of God. Now, Father, if that's lacking in any, we pray that You would do Your mysterious work of regeneration. But Lord, where there's just struggles in life that drag us down, we pray that You'd use this word of Your witness of the Son, of water and blood and Spirit, to quicken us, to make us to walk in the newness of life that You've given to us in Jesus. We ask this humbly now in Jesus' name. Amen.